There was a phrase that I heard over and over again 6.5 to 7 years ago when Lauren and I were expecting our first child, my daughter, Rebecca. The phrase was this: just wait, your whole life is about to change. Now, the people who usually said that were often parents saying that from a position of knowledge, and they said so with a twinkle in their eye and a smile on their face, and that's because they knew that having kids was wonderful. Wonderfully hard, wonderfully rewarding, and wonderfully upending of one's life. And it's true, my life did change. Having kids has changed my life in just about every way possible, and I would say for the better, for sure. The change children bring into one's life is a change that's profound, it's far-reaching, it affects everything. If you need a reminder of that, when you have kids that are young, just wake up and walk into your house, and you will see they have affected everything in your house. But having children is not the only life-changing experience we can have. There are many other events in our lives that can change us: how we live, what we do, etc. Marriage is life-changing. Sometimes we have experiences like a health scare that can change how we live. But there is one relationship that thoroughly and truly changes everything, and that's our relationship with Jesus. And this is exactly what we have been studying in the book of Colossians on Sunday mornings. And we're going to be moving back to Colossians now this Sunday. Now, this whole book has been about Jesus, who he is, what he has done for us, and how what he has done affects our daily lives. In particular, Paul has been focused on how having a relationship with Jesus affects how we live since chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read those verses since it's been a little while since we've been in Colossians to get a running start. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." These verses are speaking to the reality of a Christian's life, and it's quite a change reality. Look at verse 3 again. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, that is life-changing. Spiritually speaking, our old self, our sinful nature, has died, and we now have the life of God in us that we are to live out. This is further brought out in Colossians 3, 9 to 11, some other verses we have studied. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Believing in Jesus changes everything because it changes us at the core of who we are. And this change works itself out in all of the relationships in our lives. And that's what Paul has been focused on at the end of chapter 3, where we are now. In verses 12 through 17, he explained how our relationship with Jesus affects how we treat other believers. In verses 18 through 21, which are the verses we looked at most recently, they show how living life with the life of God affects how we act in our families, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children. Which brings us now to our verses for this morning, which are the very last verses of chapter 3. Now, these verses deal with one more area of human life that our relationship with Jesus will change. But, to be honest, these verses can be a little shocking for us to read in the 21st century. That's why I haven't read them just yet. We are going to read them right now. But they're a little surprising. And see how surprising it is as we read them. So we're just going to read these verses, and then we'll dive into what they mean and what they mean for us. Look at Colossians 3, verse 22, and we're going to read all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, as I said, if you've not read these verses before, they probably were a little shocking. And honestly, they raise some questions that can be so pressing on our minds that they can actually distract us from the main point of the passage itself. Questions like, why is Paul talking about slavery here and not condemning it? Why is Paul calling slaves to obey their masters rather than for calling them to put off slavery and to revolt, or for masters to release their slaves or something like that? Is Paul saying slavery is a good thing? And on top of all of that, what do these verses have to do with us today? Well, these are all very, very important questions. And we're going to have to take time to deal with them as we dive into the text, which means we're not going to get to this whole chunk, all of these verses, this morning. We're going to think about these questions first, and then we're going to focus on verses 22 to 23 and part of verse 24. And then next Sunday, I'll come back and we'll finish up this whole part together. But first, we have to answer these questions about the New Testament and how it handles slavery. In order to understand this, there are three realities that we need to know. The first is, we need to understand the reality of slavery in the time of the New Testament. There's some things about slavery itself at that time that we need to know as we read these verses. First, slavery was everywhere. Now, according to one organization I saw, there is an estimated 40 million people ensnared in slavery today. That's a tragic number. 40 million people in slavery today. That's tragic. But compared to the 7.7 billion people on the planet, that is a small percentage. It's still a tragedy, but it's a small percentage of the whole. However, in the ancient Roman Empire, slavery was much more prevalent. We don't know for sure how many slaves there were, but some estimate that roughly one-third of the people in cities like Colossae, one-third of the people in cities like Colossae were slaves. 33%. That's a high percentage. Part of the reason slavery was so common was because it served an important economic function in the empire. The Roman Empire couldn't really exist without slavery, and that doesn't make slavery right. It doesn't, not at all. It just means that it was very, very common, and what's important for us to realize is that it was an accepted part of the culture at the time. Also, not only was slavery everywhere and was accepted in the Roman Empire, it was also typically based more on economic realities than ethnic realities. When we think of slavery, we think of slavery as we experienced it here in America. The terrible African slave trade, slavery that was based on ethnicity, was rooted in kidnapping, and wreaked its ugly effects even for centuries. And while slavery could still be brutal in the Roman period, it could be, it wasn't based on ethnicity or kidnapping all of the time. Of course, there were slaves who were in slavery because they had committed crimes or because they had been captured in war. But many slaves during Paul's time actually would even sell themselves into slavery. Maybe it was because they were in debt to someone, so becoming a slave was the only way to pay off what they owed. Or maybe they were so poor, poverty was crazy at that time. They were so poor, it was the only way they could survive, working for someone else who could provide them with food and housing. Again, none of this makes slavery right. I'm not trying to paint it, as one writer said, in a romantic light. It wasn't right. But we need to understand the reality of what it was that Paul was dealing with. It was different than we might think. It was common. It was relied on by so many people that it was just accepted as a part of life. So much so, one writer I read, that not even slaves at the time were thinking that the whole institution of slavery should be abolished. They couldn't even imagine a world where that could be possible. And because it was such a vital part of the Roman Empire, if a revolt of slaves were to take place, it would be quickly and brutally dealt with. That was the reality of slavery during the time of the New Testament. Very different than we might at first think. But next, we need to remember the goal of the Apostle Paul. Paul was very aware of who he was. He was a Christian, yes. He was a leader, yes. But in particular, he was an apostle. In fact, in the very first verse of Colossians, he says who he is. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the apostles were specially called leaders of the early church who had a very specific role and job. Paul summarizes his goal in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what was Paul's goal in ministry? It was to preach Jesus and him crucified. To preach the incredible realities of who Jesus is and what he has done for all people. Specifically, how Jesus came to save us from our greatest problem. A problem even more severe than slavery, as tragic as that was. The problem of our sins. This means that Paul's goal in ministry was not social reform just for the sake of social reform. There were a lot of problems in the Roman Empire. But Paul saw as his main job preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel, and important for us, showing how the gospel changes our lives and affects us no matter where we are when we are called. Now, I want to be clear here. This does not mean that Paul would not have cared about the culture around him. We can't read Paul's letters, we can't read Acts without seeing a person who cared deeply about the people around him. Even things that we might consider social reform or things like that. Paul helped to raise money for the poor in Jerusalem. But how did he do it? If you read 2 Corinthians, he did it based on the gospel. He encouraged the Corinthians to give. He said, the gospel came from Jerusalem. It came from these believers. You, in gratitude for the gospel, need to give to them. You're a fellow brother in Christ with these people who are suffering. You need to share with them because of Christ. If Paul was concerned deeply about what was around him, Paul wanted to give to the culture around him what would help the most. And what would help the most? The gospel. Paul believed the gospel was the only way to bring about truly lasting change in the people around him. He believed in the power of the gospel, and that's why he determined to know nothing among them except Christ and Christ crucified. And this leads us to the last reality we need to realize about slavery in the New Testament. We need to realize that the seeds of the destruction of slavery were already being sown in the New Testament. I really appreciate what Tim Keller says about this in his book, Every Good Endeavor, which is about work. He starts by quoting New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. So the first part of this is from Bruce, and then Keller continues. Bruce writes, what Paul's letters do is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. Now Keller continues, that is quite right. Slavery was an accepted institution in all cultures and societies of the world from time immemorial. Only within Christianity did the idea eventually arise that slavery was an abominable institution to be abolished. Why? Largely because of the implications of the gospel laid out by Paul. The gospel and the relationship with Jesus that it gives us changes everything. Even something as common and entrenched in the ancient world as slavery could not stand up to the realities of the gospel, because the gospel itself tears at the very heart of slavery. There's so many places we could see this in the New Testament, but let's look briefly at two verses in the letter of Philemon. Philemon is a very interesting letter in the New Testament. In this letter, which Paul wrote, he is writing mainly to one person. Unlike the other letters, which is to a church primarily, he's writing primarily to Philemon, though he includes the church in his writing. And he's writing to Philemon, a Christian who, by the way, most likely was connected to Colossae. He may have even been from Colossae. But he's writing to Philemon about something specific, about his slave named Onesimus. As best as we can tell, Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, actually ran away from his master. But somehow, by God's sovereignty, ended up running into Paul. Wouldn't you like to know the story of how that happened? Now, Paul was in prison at the time, just like when he was writing Colossians. Those things probably happened at very similar times. And through Paul's ministry, Onesimus became a Christian. Now, Paul is now sending Onesimus back to Philemon. But something fundamental has changed. Onesimus is no longer just Philemon's runaway slave. Onesimus has been profoundly changed by the gospel, and that changes everything. Listen to what Paul writes in the middle of Philemon, verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he, referring to Onesimus the slave, remember he's writing to Philemon the master, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul just devastated slavery there. How? With that one phrase, beloved brother. Beloved brother. That cuts at the very heart of slavery. How could Philemon keep Onesimus enslaved when the gospel makes them equals, brothers? By completely changing who we are, the gospel makes slavery something that becomes impossible. And that's why Christians were often the ones who led the way in abolishing slavery around the world, because they had the foundation for why there should be a difference, why this thing was wrong. Knowing Jesus changes everything. And while the change was not immediate when it came to slavery, it still provided the key to getting rid of slavery, the transformation of human hearts. That's the key. And it comes through the gospel. So, does the New Testament promote slavery as being good? No, not at all. In fact, properly understood, the New Testament undermines slavery at every level. But really, our response to all of this comes down to something that Pastor mentioned when he was preaching on the role of wives in the family. And he asked this question. It comes down to, what do you believe about the Bible? Think about what the Bible says about itself in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture, referring to the Bible, is inspired by God. We know that means breathed out by God. It's not something suggested by him. It's something he created, that he gave to us. These are his words. So do we see the Bible as God's word? Because if we do, then we will seek to understand why it talks about slaves and masters the way it does. We will seek to see how our understanding of slavery helps us to see this, and how the Bible shows us that the key to getting rid of slavery is a transformation of hearts, and that's what the Bible gives. But if we don't see the Bible as God's word, we won't ask questions seeking to understand what God said. We'll just question it. There's a difference between asking questions seeking to understand and then just questioning something and writing it off. One of the sources I read pointed me to something that a former Australian prime minister said, kind of obscure, but it was a very interesting quote. In 2013, Australian Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, who claimed to be a Christian yet supported gay marriage, was asked why he didn't believe the words of Jesus about marriage. He was in a forum, and somebody asked and said, "You're a Christian, how come you don't believe what Jesus says about marriage?" In response, Kevin said this, "Well, mate," I really want to do an Australian accent, but I knew that would be bad. "Well, mate, if I was going to have that view, the Bible also says that slavery is a natural condition. St. Paul said in the New Testament, slaves be obedient to your masters, and therefore we should have fought for the Confederacy in the U.S. Civil War. I mean, for goodness sake, the human condition and social conditions change." Now, obviously, after everything I've said this morning, I don't think it's right to say the Bible sees slavery as a natural condition. But he did. Well, why is that? Well, it's because he didn't believe what the Bible says about itself. He didn't believe the Bible as being God's word. If you do not see the Bible as God's word, you won't look at it carefully to understand it and obey it. You will believe what you want to believe and throw out what you don't, which in reality means you end up losing the whole thing. So as we look at this topic that's hard, and it's a little hard to wrap our hands around, as we look at it, the question we have to ask first is, what do I believe about the Bible? And I implore you this morning, believe what the Bible says about itself. Believe that it is the very word of God. And if you struggle to understand something, if you struggle to see something that is difficult, and there are things that can be difficult, keep seeking understanding. And submit yourself to the word of God, because his word is where we find truth. His word is where we find life. And even in this text, we can see truth and life. But there's one last question that's very important for us to ask as we turn back to our passage, Colossians 3, 22 to 23. What do these verses mean for us? Because the gospel has borne its fruit in our society, most of us are not slaves. So what do these verses mean for us? Well, again, I like what Tim Keller says about verses like these. He says we need to think of this passage as a rhetorical amplifier and consider this. If slave owners are told they must not manage workers in pride and through fear, how much more should this be true of employers today? And if slaves are told it is possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today? In other words, while we do not share the same exact situation as the slaves and masters that Paul was originally writing to, we do share the same relationship with Jesus. And if this relationship with Jesus could help slaves honor God in their work, and masters honor God in their authority, then it must also help and guide us as we work and have authority. If the gospel could help a slave obey his or her master, the gospel can help us to live out the life of God as we work in the jobs and the tasks God sets before us. So as we read these verses again, Colossians 3, 22 to 23, let's look for how having the life of God in us changes everything, especially in how we work. Let's look at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, as mentioned before, there were a lot of slaves in the cities of the Roman Empire. Maybe one-third of the people of Colossae were in slavery. So as the gospel went forth and people believed, the people who became a part of the churches included slaves. But what's really interesting here is that Paul is taking the time to specifically talk to slaves. Rather than seeing them as inferior, Paul includes them as members of the church. He's talking to the members of the church about how the gospel applies to them and their specific situation. He talks about husbands and wives and parents and children, and he doesn't skip a beat. He addresses slaves as if they were equal, because they are. This would not have been normal during that time, but because of Christ, Paul saw slaves as equals and addressed them as such. That's a subtle thing to notice, but even here we see the undermining of slavery with the gospel. He sees them as members of the church. And as he addresses them, Paul commands that slaves obey their masters in all things. Now, surely Paul would say that this does not include things that are dishonoring to God, but his focus here is on complete and regular obedience. His focus is on where we would tend to be weak, and that is obedience. And he's saying we need to do this regularly. The tense of the command to obey, something in the verb itself, shows that it is to be regular, continuous. Paul wanted them to obey all the time. Slaves, as people under authority, were to follow their master's commands. Now, this seems pretty basic, but Paul now goes on to add several phrases to this command that make it even more interesting. First, Paul specifies who these masters are. He says, obey those who are your masters on earth. Literally, this means obey your masters according to the flesh, the ones who are human, who are flesh and blood, who live on the same planet with you. Now, this seems a little redundant. Of course, slaves have masters who are human. So why would Paul be adding this little phrase here? Well, again, it's subtle, but by saying those who are your masters on earth, Paul is already hinting at the fact that Christian slaves have two masters, their earthly master and a heavenly one, their Lord Jesus. And we're going to see this even clearer in a moment. The next three phrases Paul uses explains how slaves are to obey. Not with external service. Literally, this phrase means not with eye service, doing something only while people are watching. And he says, and not as those who merely please men. That whole phrase is only two words in the Greek, as people pleasers. Those who live just to make other people happy. He says, you're not to serve like that, but you are to serve with sincerity of heart. This means serving with personal integrity, sincerely wanting to help someone and seeking to truly serve them, not just because they're looking, but because it's the right thing to do. Now, these are important qualifiers for all workers to hear. It's so tempting to have the wrong goals in our work, isn't it? To only do well when people are watching. To only do our jobs for a good customer service review on Google. Or for the congratulations from our boss. Or for that promotion that seems to be dangling over us all the time. But Paul calls slaves and workers, too, to something greater. To not just obey for eye service or as people pleasers, but sincerely and truly. But why? Why should we do this? Just because it's the right thing to do? Is Paul telling slaves to work sincerely for their masters just because it's a nice thing to do? Well, we have to remember the context. What is the point of this whole chapter? Well, Paul is not just telling Christians in this chapter how to be nice. It's not like he said, be nice, and here's how you do it. No, he's actually showing Christians how to live since something radical has happened to them. Since they have died and their life is hidden with Christ and God. He's showing them how to live out the life of God in their work. Remember, Jesus changes everything and he wants them to see, even as a slave, it changes how you approach your masters. Even as those who labor for others, it affects how we approach our work. So Paul gives them the proper motivation for obeying their masters sincerely at the very end of the verse. Fearing the Lord. Why are they to obey like this? Because they fear the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord is a very important phrase in the Old Testament. And it appears in the New Testament as well. But it's a big deal in the Old Testament. And it refers to how followers of God are to have a proper understanding of who God is. That God is a God of great holiness, of great power and sovereignty, and we are to live in light of who he is. It means to have a reverence, awe, and even a fear at his great holiness and power, while remembering at the same time his great love for us that draws us near. Not a fear that keeps us away from God, but a fear that actually has us run to God, because we know he has great power to help and great holiness that he has called us to pursue. Really, and Paul says this reverence for God is to be the Christian slave's motivation to serve his earthly master sincerely. They're to serve with sincerity of heart because they love God, because they worship God. Really, he says, their true motivation to serve their earthly masters well is to be because they love and worship God. And Paul is really serious about this motivation because he repeats it twice in the next two verses. Look at verses 23 and 24 now. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, we're not going to be able to get to all of verse 24 today. We're going to have to look at the part about the inheritance, because that's really good. We can't deal with that quickly, so we're going to look at that next week. But look at what Paul says about our motivation here. Whatever you do, again, in all things we are to obey, he says we are to do it heartily. This means from the soul, working with our whole hearts, not half-heartedly, just putting something together to get it done so we can say we're finished. He says, no, wholeheartedly, from the soul, from the core of who you are. But then he reminds them of their motivation. As for the Lord, rather than for men. For the Lord Jesus, not just for masters. Look at the end of verse 24. He says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Paul is clear. Slaves are to work hard at whatever they do, but not merely to please their earthly masters, but really to please their heavenly one. Paul drives this home by repeating this idea so many times, but he drives it home one other way with a play on words. Now, it's hard for us to see it in English, but in Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written in, Paul is doing something very intentional. The word translated masters in verse 22 is the Greek word kurios. This is based on kurios. But what's really interesting in this is the word kurios is also the word used for Lord, which in this passage refers to Jesus. So the verses look like this. Okay, obey those who are your masters, kurios, in the flesh, fearing the Lord, kurion, do your work heartily as for the Lord, kurio, knowing that from the Lord, kuriou, you will receive the reward as the Lord, kurio, Christ, whom you serve. Now, all of those are the same word. Obviously, one refers to masters. It's in the plural. That's in the first one. But all the rest refer to Jesus. And he's doing this to make a contrast. He says, yes, you have a master on earth. You do. But remember who your master is. Remember the one you have ultimate obedience for. And he reminded them by saying it four times in these verses. Master, 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 master. In fact, he'll do the same play on words in chapter 4, verse 1, when he tells earthly masters that they have a master in heaven. Same word, same idea, same concept. Paul wants them to know, Christian slaves are indeed to obey their earthly masters, but they're to do so as an act of service to their heavenly one. Christian slaves are to work with all their hearts, but not just for some human master, but for the one who loved them, saved them, promises them eternity with him. And this is massive. It would have changed everything for a slave. It automatically brings great worth and honor to a job, a position that was looked down on, because they're not working for someone who owns them. They're working for the one who redeemed them. It will give them hope in what could be an otherwise hopeless situation. No room forward, no room to do anything that matters for the world. That's not true if you work for Jesus. Even working for Christ as a slave is better than any other job without Christ. And actually, this subverts the institution of slavery itself. Because what Paul is actually saying is that the reason Christian slaves are to obey their masters is because by doing so, they are serving Jesus. So who is the slave really serving? The master? No. They're serving Jesus. Now, this would have been life-changing for those Christians who heard this. We read it and we can be distracted by the things that are difficult about the verse, and there are things we need to wrestle with for sure. But this would have been life-changing for them, because it automatically makes whatever they do matter to God, even if their master doesn't worship God. And since this would have been life-changing for slaves, it can be life-changing for us. And it also can bring us great joy, great hope, great meaning, great fulfillment in our lines of work, because we belong to God. We can now, actually, we must now see our work, our labor, whatever it is, as an opportunity to serve God. And this brings great significance and worth to whatever we do, whatever situation we find ourselves in, because it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. Before becoming a pastor, I worked at the college and seminary that I attended with what we call the event media team. It was our job to serve the seminary community with sound, video, lighting. We were the sound guys. Now, we had a lot of different events that we worked, but they were not all created equal. Some events were notoriously frustrating or boring. And understandably, it could be harder to find technicians for some of those more frustrating events. But it was usually really easy to find techs willing to do the high-profile events. Even if it was only watching one microphone like this, which as a sound guy is boring. We don't want to do that. We want to do the fancy stuff. But even an event where it would just be a microphone like this, if somebody high-profile was there, you were guaranteed to find somebody to work that job. If John Piper or another high-profile pastor was in town, or if it was a trustee event where the big decisions of the seminary were being made, it was easier to find techs wanting to work those events than it was to find techs to run a single mic for a Mary Kay meeting where they talk about makeup for 4 hours, or to set up a projector for a doctoral seminar. It was harder to find people to serve there. Why is that? Well, who you are serving when you work brings worth and value to your work. Who you are serving when you work brings worth and value to your work. And for Christians, we are always primarily serving the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this must change how we see our work, since it brings great worth to our work. Everything we do, no matter what our job is, should be done not just to please people, but to please God. Everything we do, no matter where we spend our working hours, we are to work heartily at, from the soul, because it is the Lord Jesus that we are serving. So, for those of you who work in customer service, and you get that complaining customer on the line, maybe you've even memorized their number on the caller ID. You know who that is. Or they pull up to the drive-thru window. Remember this. Since you have died and your life is hidden with Christ to God, you're not just working to please them. By going out of your way to answer the same question for the 600th time, or to help them order their complicated drink or food order with patience, grace, and love, you're serving Christ. Or if you find yourself working harder and more efficiently when your boss is at your cubicle watching you work, but then you find yourself tending to slack off when he's not around, remember that we aren't mainly to work hard when people are watching, but at all times, because Jesus is always with us. He's always with us for us to serve him, yes, but also to help us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to show us we can be an example for him as we work for others. Some of you in here work at a job that doesn't pay. Several of you do that in many different ways. One of those is being a student. Right now, your school is your work. So remember that while you're studying, writing, memorizing, you're learning for him. So when you wonder why you should keep grinding away at that late night paper, or you ask yourself, maybe not your parents because you know the answer, do I have to do the multiplication tables again? The answer is, well, yes, because I'm working for him, even in math, because I want to be equipped to serve him even more later. And for those who work under an employer who tends to be gruff, who tends to be rude, remember ultimately that that boss is not your master. Jesus is. And God calls us to have patience and love toward those who are in authority over us, even if they don't return that love and respect to you. And knowing that really you are not working for him or for her, but for Jesus, can help motivate you to keep going even when it's hard. Here, a quick side note here. Does this mean that a Christian has to stay at a tough job? We'll talk some more details about this kind of thing next week. But no, not necessarily. Unlike most of the slaves that Paul was speaking to, in our culture, we do have the freedom to change to another job. You can change. Sometimes you even should change. There's been times I've even counseled people, I think you need a new job. But how we change jobs, even there we have to remember who our boss is. There's one thing to go out with guns blazing, but that's not remembering that our Savior is the one we're serving. We can serve Jesus even if the job is tough. And we can serve him well even by leaving well. These are just a few examples. We could keep going. I know there are many types of occupations I didn't even touch this morning. But they all point to the same truth. As Christians, our relationship with Jesus changes everything, including how we work. So the question is this true of us? Does our labor, whatever it may be, look like this? Whether we are stay-at-home moms, hourly laborers, doctors, nurses, teachers, students, bosses, employees, those who serve the public, those who work for themselves, if you are a Christian, your relationship with Jesus must affect how you work and, most importantly, who you are working for. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So let who you serve affect how you serve. Let who your master is affect how you serve others. And we're going to see next week even more reasons why we are to work this way and how the gospel gives us even more hope and even a great promise that can motivate us in a work. But if you are not a Christian here this morning in a group this size and or on the live stream, that's very well probably the case. This passage can still speak to you as well in many ways, but in one way in particular I want to point out, it could be that this conversation about slaves in the Bible, it might be that has been one of the things that has been keeping you away from believing in the Bible. As we saw in that quote from the former Australian Prime Minister, some have used what Paul says about slaves as an excuse to not believe the rest of the Bible. This was something that Lee Strobel struggled with too. You may know Lee Strobel as a journalist who sought to disprove Christianity. And in his book, Case for Christ, he shared that one of the things he struggled with before becoming a Christian was his surprise that it seemed like the Bible did not seek to abolish slavery. He even asked, how could Jesus, being perfect, not say to speak to slavery at his time? However, he spoke to a Christian theologian, D.A. Carson, somebody we quote sometimes here on a Sunday morning, who shared some of the very same things that I shared with you earlier this morning. And Strobel began to be compelled by the very heart of the gospel. He began to be compelled that the gospel brings about social change by transforming the lives of those who follow Jesus. And that's what I hope you, those who may not follow Christ yet, see from our passage today. That the power of the gospel, believing that Jesus died for our sins, can and will change the lives of those who trust him. And far from not caring about slavery, the New Testament was actually paving the way for the only thing that could show slavery for the atrocity that it is and could truly change those who were mired in it. A few moments ago, we sang the song, Amazing Grace. It's a popular hymn. We've sang it many times here. You've sang it many times in your life. And one of the reasons that was profoundly helpful today was because of who wrote that hymn. You may know that a pastor in London by the name of John Newton in the 18th and 19th century wrote this hymn. But what makes his story so unique was that he didn't start out as a pastor. Actually, he started out as a spoiled brat, really. A blasphemous young man. Somebody who delighted in cursing God and making other people curse God. He was an evangelist for apostasy, really. And he found his living eventually in the slave trade. He served as a sailor on various ships that transported slaves, but eventually he became the captain of a slave ship that made three voyages transporting slaves. But in the midst of all of that, God profoundly saved him. And while it took some time for him to realize that the gospel made slavery unthinkable, that took a while for him. Eventually, he became the opposite of a slave ship captain. He became a major abolitionist. He became one of the main motivators and encouragers of William Wilberforce, the British politician famous for advocating for the freeing of slaves. This John Newton is the one that was so profoundly changed that he could write the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Now you know why he used that word. A wretch like me. That's what the gospel does. It saves wretches. It saves sinners and transforms them. For those who believe in Jesus, this is where we have the power to live. He changes us from our sins into something new. And I encourage all of us now to end our time this morning with the same thing we always encourage each other to do, to believe in the gospel, to believe, as we are about to sing, that Jesus paid it all. He paid for all of our sins, no matter what they are. So, anyone here who is not yet a believer in Christ, I encourage you, believe that Jesus has paid for all of your sins and that he is in the business of changing people, including you. Just look around you. We've been changed by him, and we invite you to experience the same. And Christian, remember the gospel by remembering the gospel makes Jesus your master, the one you serve. Your relationship with Jesus has changed everything. He has paid it all, as the songs say. So now we all to him we owe. That doesn't mean we pay him back for our salvation. That means we now live for him. Because the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul says. So let Jesus' relationship with you affect how you live, even how you work. As people used to tell me before my kids were born, just wait, your whole life is about to change. I say to Christians and to non-Christians, believe in Jesus and just wait. Your whole life will change, including even how you work. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we praise you for Jesus. Jesus is the one who indeed paid it all. Those are simple words, but they declare a profound truth. There is not a sin which we turn to you and say, please forgive me of, that Jesus did not pay for. He paid for them all. He paid for all kinds of sins, but for those who believe in Jesus, he paid for them all. And Lord, this song is a declaration of what Jesus has done, but it's also a declaration of what could happen for someone who may not believe in Jesus. And Lord, I do pray that even this text about slavery and obedience would show us that we need Jesus and that you indeed forgive us and then you change us and help us to live even in how we work. Lord, I pray that this morning our eyes indeed would be on Jesus, the one who is high and lifted up, and we would see how Jesus being our master changes how we should work, how we should live. Oh Lord, we give this time of response to you. We need your help to respond. We need your help to rejoice in the gospel, to believe in the gospel, and to live out the gospel. We pray for all this in the name of Jesus, the one who paid it all. Amen.